Our text this morning is John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The great subject of John's prologue, as you will all, I trust, know by now, is the Word. The Word pre-exists all things. The Word is eternal. The Word is personal. The Word is God. Then, the Word created all things. The Word is life. The Word is light. And the Word is the light to whom John the Baptist gave witness. This is what John 1, verses 1 through 8 has taught us. Now the next section, John 1, verses 9 through 13, relates the Word to the world, verses 9 and 10, his own, verse 11, and his children, verses 12 and 13. Last week, when we looked at the Word and the world, we saw that the Word lights every man who comes into the world. But for all that, the world does not know the Word. And this morning, we turn to the Word and his own. And his own, in verse 11, refers to Israel, the Jews, who by and large rejected Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verses 12 and 13 then goes on to deal with believers, both Jew and Gentile, those who do turn to the Word. And of them we read that as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of man, and not of the flesh, and not of bloods, but of God. That's what we'll deal with this evening. We trust, beloved, that verses 12 and 13, those who receive him, that's us. And that he doesn't say of us, or of you, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let's consider then this morning the Word and his own. First, the meaning of his own, and second, the rejection of the Word by his own. The Word and his own. The meaning of his own, and the rejection by his own. First then, the phrase, his own, in John 1 verse 11. What does it mean? The phrase is used twice in our text. And in the first instance, he came unto his own. The phrase here is in the neuter plural, which means his own things. He came unto his own things. Verse 11 begins. This teaches us that the Word, who became flesh, thereby came to his own land. That's one of the things to which he came that was his own. He came to the land of Palestine. He did not come to India or Iceland. And the land was one of his own things because he gave that land to Israel, and the land peculiarly belonged to him. If we move to the capital of that land, Jerusalem, is one of his own things. For it is, as we sang in Psalm 48, the city of the great King. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, did not appear in Rome, the capital city of the empire, or Athens, the great seat of Greek philosophy. He came to the city where he established the throne of David. And in that Christ came to his own things, we see him moving around from Bethlehem to Nazareth, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Bethany, Jericho, but not Antioch or Ephesus. And these cities were his own, just as the land in which all these cities were found were his own, because this was the promised land, and these were the cities in the promised land that Christ devoted to his people, devoting them to himself. He even appeared in some of these cities in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham in Hebron, to Isaac in Gerar, to Jacob in Bethel and Peniel, to Joshua. He appeared as a man with a sword, as the captain of the Lord of Hosts' army in Gilgal. And in the book of Judges, the word appeared in Bochim, in Ophrah to meet Gideon, in Zorah to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, and then to Shiloh, to the boy Samuel. He came onto his own things, the land, the capital city, the cities. He owned them all. He came also onto his own temple. The temple, as Malachi 3 verse 1 teaches, is his own, because Jesus Christ dwelt there, and because Jesus Christ was worshipped there. The sacrificial system was Christ's own because he instituted it, and all the offerings prefigured his cross. That was his own too. The priesthood was his own because the priesthood foreshadowed aspects of Christ's own priesthood. Though he wasn't of the Aaronic priesthood, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews teaches. That priesthood and that temple and that nation was governed by laws which Christ gave and which he would fulfill. The Lord Jesus came onto his own things. He did not come to a foreign country, contrary to some of the Gnostic gospels and fables. He didn't come to a country with a pagan religion and history. He came to Israel, the one nation in all the earth to whom were committed the oracles of God, consisting of the law and the prophets. He came unto his own things, and his own received him not. And his own, in this second instance, the latter part of our text, is a masculine plural referring to people. He came unto his own things, the land, the capital, the cities, the institutions, and his own people did not receive him. And this teaches us the very simple, obvious fact that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. And everybody knows that, apart from the Third Reich. He walked among and preached to Israelites. He didn't go to the Celts or the Chinese. He told us this in his public ministry, that the Son of Man is not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And during the days of his humiliation on earth, he worked deliberately in the promised land with the Jews. There was the odd Gentile who received. He made the occasional foray to Syrophoenicia as an indication that one day the gospel was going to burst out from Palestine and go into all the world. But deliberately, he worked with the Jews. And after Pentecost, when Christ ascended into heaven and became the Catholic or universal Christ and the Holy Spirit was poured out, then, and only then, was the Word of God sent to the Gentiles through the apostolic mission. So he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. Now how is it then that Israel is called his own? Isn't every land his own, since he created all things? Aren't all people his own, since without him were not any people made that were made? Well, the truth is that that land and those people were peculiarly and distinctively his own, as opposed to the rest, because God created Israel as his own people by a wonder of grace. Because God redeemed Israel from Egypt, and he didn't do that for any other nation. God gave the land of Palestine to the Jews. God instituted the tabernacle, or temple, and priestly service in that nation. He guided and cared for them. Or, as it's put in Exodus chapter 4, God adopted Israel as his son. Amos says, on God's behalf, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." That people in that land and their institutions are peculiarly God's. So as you read the Old Testament especially, Jehovah speaks of Israel as my people, my son, my children, my inheritance, my possession, my jewels, the apple of my eye, mine, my own, separate, different from all the other people as a holy people dedicated to my name. And perhaps in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy is the most emphatic on that point. And if you ask, how is it that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word, is said to possess Israel so that it is his own? Well, the answer is that the Word, the Christ, before his incarnation, appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis, the patriarchs of the nation. The Word, as the angel, met Moses in the burning bush. The Word brought Israel out of Egypt, guided them in their wilderness wanderings, and fought Israel's battles by the sword of Joshua's men. Christ was there every step of the way, and it's particularly emphasized that he was there at the most important steps and at the turning points, informing and directing and preserving Israel as his own people. And all of this is summed up in one very important biblical word: covenant. The covenant formula is this: I will be your God and you will be my people, which means you belong to me, you are my own. And the one great covenant of God with all his people in Jesus Christ manifested in earlier stages that covenant in its various forms, was made especially with Israel in the covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis, which develops into the covenant with Israel given through Moses, which has as an aspect of it the covenant with Levi, which embraces the priesthood and the sacrifices. Malachi writes of that. And then the one covenant takes on especially a kingly aspect in the covenant with David, God's own people. And the Word took Israel and its land and institutions as His own. The Word did this because the Word spoke powerfully in providence and grace to Israel through its centuries-long history. The Word revealed God's heart and mind to His people, and the Word declared the truth of Jehovah through the prophets and in the inspired scriptures. He came unto His own things, and His own people, the Jews, received Him not. And this is amazing that they didn't receive Him, and sad. And in principle, it's the same as what we saw last week. Last week, we looked at the Gentile world, which received general revelation through creation. Christ was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Now, we're not dealing with the Gentile world out there, we're dealing with His own, the Jews, who had special revelation, the Old Testament scriptures. And again we read, He came unto His own. And you think, well, maybe there's a chance that they'll receive Him. No, no. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Rejected by the world and His own. This statement of John 1 verse 11, our text, is even worse than the opening words of the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophet, you could say he's almost tearing out his own hair in exasperation, summons heaven and earth to listen to one amazing, incomprehensible truth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is what I've done. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. I have done this, but they have done that. Look at even the animal world. The ox knows his owner, and even the ass knows his master's crib where he gets fed. But Israel is so stupid. They don't know. And my people, they don't even consider. I say our text is worse than this because now the eternal Word, after a millennium and a half of revelation to Israel, all the things He's done for them, all the privileges, He comes unto His own, and His own receive Him not. And this phrase, receive Him not, is, you will understand, a deliberate understatement. His own received Him not. They didn't just not receive Him. They rejected Him. They despised Him. They scorned Him. They slandered Him. And they put Him on a cross. And this truth, that His own received Him not, is especially evident at particular times in our Lord's public ministry. There was His own hometown where He was brought up as a boy, Nazareth. Well, when Jesus preached in the synagogue one Sabbath, they thrust Him out of the city and tried their best to push Him over a high cliff to kill Him after one sermon. The Gadarenes, when the Lord Jesus delivered a man who had been possessed by legions of demons and who wrought great havoc in the area, the Gadarenes, because they lost some pork, financially some people's pockets were hurting, they pleaded with him, "Get out of here. We don't want to see you again. Leave." He came on to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish religious leaders thought so much of Jesus that they excommunicated him out of the church. They said, in effect, "We know that nobody in this church is perfect and that there's a lot of sins here, but we'll tolerate all these sins and our religious leaders, the Pharisees who are living in adultery, and all the rest, but you, you are so wicked that you must be excommunicated." And through the Roman authorities, his own, had Jesus brought outside of Jerusalem as a criminal to be crucified. We can't have him crucified within the city walls because it's a holy city and he's unclean. We must put him outside the camp. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own killed him. That's the point. And of course, you see here that they were not really his own. They were own in one sense, but they were not his own in another sense. The Jews were his own externally and historically, but they were not his own inwardly and in the heart. And the Apostle Paul explains at the end of Romans 2 that he is not a Jew and is not an Israelite who is one outwardly, whose circumcision is merely in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and by the Spirit. So they were his own outwardly, but not really his own inwardly. They had the light of the word in their hands, so to speak, the objective Old Testament scriptures, as we now call them, but they were spiritually blind, and their hearts were filled with darkness. And so when the word became flesh and walked among him, they rejected him. They liked the external forms, outward religion, but they didn't want the circumcision of the heart. They did not want the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They clung to their own righteousness. In another place, John says, they sought glory from man and not from God. And so Jesus explains, how can you ever believe? You want to be glorified of man? You can't believe in Jesus. No chance. They reckoned that the cost of following Christ was too high, and they were carnal. And so they rejected him and his kingdom. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, because they weren't really inwardly his own. And this, in one sense, shocking, tragic, in another sense, shouldn't have been a shock. Shouldn't have been a shock, even in the first century AD, to anyone who had read the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, most of the time, Israel is walking in sin. Most of the time. It's the rare periods when things are going well in Israel, like under David and Solomon. And in Old Testament Israel, most of the people were walking in idolatry most of the time. Why would you expect Israel to be faithful in the days of Christ's incarnation and public ministry then? Moreover, the Old Testament scriptures themselves prophesied that Israel would reject the promised Messiah. And this is taught, especially, but by no means exclusively,
In Isaiah chapter 53, that greatest of Old Testament chapters about the cross, includes in it this fact that he was despised by us. We rejected him. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. And there is no beauty in him that we, the Jews, should desire him. And Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, in connection with this prophecy of the cross, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And if you think that that question is meant to imply, not a lot of people actually accepted the report and believed it. You're dead right. And that's the way the Apostle Paul takes it in Romans 10 verse 16. The gospel is, who's believed it? Who has believed it? Just like Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Most of them have rejected it. But there was always a remnant. And there is always a remnant who believed throughout the Old Testament and throughout even its darkest days and throughout even the dark days of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab being the worst king of the apostate northern kingdom to date, and Jezebel the worst queen. Even in those days, God said, yet I have reserved to me 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And in the days of Christ's ministry, even though most of the people received him not, there were always those like Zacchaeus and Peter and Martha and Lazarus and Mary. And even though most of the leaders rejected him, there were always people like the rich young ruler whom Jesus loved, and Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, and Joseph of Arimathea who took him down from the cross. So it is today with the Jews, and for the last 2,000 years, national rejection of Jesus Christ, but always a remnant according to the election of grace, and so it will be until the Lord returns, as Romans 11 teaches, and as we saw in some sermons on that chapter a while back. Now we could at this point say, aren't the Jews awful? What a terrible people. Isn't that just dreadful? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the chief application to us today, beloved, comes by way of asking ourselves this simple, necessary question: is it any different in the church world in which we live? Is it any different? Think of all the thousands and thousands of churches all around the world, in every continent and in every nation. Some churches are very young, maybe not even 5 years old. Others, in their generations, going way back, could say people have been worshipping here as a congregation for hundreds or even over 1,000 years. Some of these churches once were true, but now are false. Some of these churches were false right from their inception. But they all claim to be churches and would say that we are Christ's own. And so the question then is, what if Christ were to come to them today? Verse 11 says, regarding the Jews, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what would happen if Christ were to come to them today? What would happen if Christ were to come to us today? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to become incarnate again. That's absurd. Nor does he appear in dreams or visions. Thankfully, all that nonsense is to be rejected in the New Testament age.
But the word does come today, not in the forms that some would look for it, but in the forms in which that God tells us we should look for it. And the word who is Christ today speaks especially through faithful preaching of the scriptures. That's the way Christ comes, by his word and Holy Spirit. And today, whenever someone says no to the word, assuming that it is properly explained and applied, whenever someone rejects the truth preached, they reject Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. To reject the word of God preached is to reject the word of God which is preached, the Bible, and to reject the word of God who is the content of the preaching, the eternal second person who became flesh. And if we were to make this concrete by choosing just one doctrine, the doctrine of sovereign grace, this would become particularly evident. And tonight, Lord willing, when we look at verses 12 and 13 of John 1, we'll see a particular aspect of sovereign grace which is underscored in that text of John chapter 1. But what about Jesus Christ coming in the preaching of unconditional election, which necessarily and biblically comes along with unconditional reprobation? For the Lord Jesus spoke many, many times of those whom the Father has given him, as opposed to those for whom Jesus Christ did not pray, because they were not his own, given to him by the Father. John 17 verse 9, for instance. What if Christ were to come to the churches with that simple biblical truth taught in the confessions and repeatedly reinforced in the Word of God? What if the truth were taught in the churches and Christ were to come and preach according to the Word of God what we call particular atonement? Or as Jesus put it in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A few verses later, turning to some of those who were there and saying, you are not of my sheep. I'm dying for the sheep. You're not of my sheep. I'm not dying for you. How would that go over? What about irresistible grace? No man can come unto me, said the Lord Jesus, except the Father which has sent me draw him. What about the perseverance of the saints? No man can pluck them out of my hands, because my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And I quoted those verses and alluded to those passages because the words I've echoed are found in the Gospel according to John. And Jesus Christ preaches and teaches exactly the same message that he taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and exactly the same word which is recorded for us in the 66 books of sacred scripture. The Word of God, who became incarnate, speaks to us through the word of preaching where it's properly explained, and this includes, this particularly in John's Gospel, what we call sovereign and particular grace. And I'm making this analogy. Jesus Christ came unto his own, the Jews, and the Jews received him not. What about the churches in the New Testament age and today? How would this go down if Christ were to come to those who claim to be his own and preach this? Preach the exact same message which he preached in the Bible. The same message he preached in the 3 years of his public ministry. How would this go down? Well, you know the answer. How does this go down? How has this gone down? And then we echo the question of Jesus Christ after he taught these self-same truths in John chapter 6. Will ye also go away? That's what happens when Jesus comes to his own. Those who claim to be his own in the Old Testament Jewish, amongst the Old Testament Jewish people. And this is what happens when Jesus comes to those who claim to be their own, his own in the New Testament church world, and teaches them the truth of irresistible grace flowing from eternal, unconditional election. He came unto his own in preaching the truth of sovereign grace, and his own, those who claim to be his own, those who in their generations once were his own in a true church, received him not. It would be no different. No different. Probably worse today, actually, because more truth has been revealed. And because Jesus Christ has come, and because we have the whole New Testament, and because it's not just one nation that doesn't receive him, it's the whole church world, by and large, apart from the remnant, according to the election of grace. Jesus Christ comes today too in calling all those who profess his name to lead new and godly lives. Us too. We had a series of sermons on Luke 14 a few months ago on Christian discipleship. If Jesus were to come to his own today and preach, he would tell people exactly what he told people the first time he came. When great multitudes, and I'm referring here to Luke 14 verses 25 and following, when great multitudes went with him, Jesus, to sift them, turned around and said this to him, "You claim to be my own. Well, are you my own? We'll see. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then Jesus goes on to speak about counting the cost. Costly endeavor to be Christ's disciple. You need to consider it. And if you can't pay the price, don't pretend. Verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And if you wonder why I'm emphasizing he cannot be my disciple, it is because Jesus kept on emphasizing it and saying, he cannot be my disciple. Then Christ warns, "Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing, no good for the land, no good for the dunghill, men cast it out. And if anybody has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus Christ coming and speaking about the Christian life. What about the health and wealth gospel, which proclaims to its hearers that faith in Jesus Christ makes you healthy? Right? Who wouldn't like that? And the faith in Jesus Christ makes you wealthy, and makes you both. The prosperity gospel. Jesus preached a very different Christian life. And if Jesus came to his own and taught them that, Exodus. Easy believism. It's another phrase for counting the cost Jesus talks about, but the false churches proclaim it to be easy. Easy to believe, just stir it up, and easy to keep on believing. Anybody can do it. Another phrase dealing with another form of this error is carnal Christianity, which teaches, and its adherents are in the millions, especially in the States, that Jesus Christ can be your Savior, and you can go to heaven, but he may not be your Lord, so that you obey and follow him.
Did you ever hear such total nonsense? And were Christ to come there and explain the Christian life, and that Christianity is a spiritual religion, he would come to his own, and his own, those who claim to be his own, would not receive him. In fact, the Christian life, to take just one strand of biblical teaching, because this could be fleshed out much more fully, involves what we call the antithesis, living as children of light in the midst of darkness, and keeping the Ten Commandments out of gratitude, and then repenting of our sins and many failures because we keep on coming short. And if we focus on one of these Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, it's worth noting that the 25th of December this year falls on a Sunday. This will be a huge temptation to professing Christians all around the world to engage in family celebrations and skip one or both church services. This is an application of what the Lord Jesus taught in opposition to the Jews. Full well ye keep your own traditions and reject the commandment of God. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, ah, but the family comes around and we open gifts and so on. So you forget about keeping God's commandments, public worship, diligently frequenting the house of God, and you keep your own commandments, and that's why the Pharisees were condemned by Jesus Christ. And then you have the Pharisaical hypocrisy of Christmas, which supposedly honors Christ's coming to his own, his incarnation and birth. Then it becomes a way in which his own, so-called, do not receive him. Strange, isn't it? Jesus Christ comes in his word and proclaims through the preaching, this is me, follow me. He proclaims, secondly, that we must follow him by leading a new and godly life. And Jesus Christ comes, thirdly, and he works today, by church discipline. This is one of the three marks of a true church. The preaching, the sacraments, and church discipline in accordance with the word of God. And when we say this is a mark of a true church, we're saying this is a mark of Jesus Christ's presence in a church. Because without that presence, it's not a church at all. And here's the thing. Jesus comes unto his own, and his own do not receive him. Christ comes to his own in faithful church discipline, which is the means that he uses to draw back sheep when they err very badly. But now, most professing Christians have hardly even heard of church discipline. They could say of church discipline, to paraphrase the language of Acts 19, we have not so much as heard that there is a church discipline. And if we take those who have heard of church discipline, I don't think I'm overstating it to say that most who have heard of church discipline in the professing churches deliberately and resolutely do not want a church which practices church discipline at all. And then too, many of those who say that they do want church discipline when they walk in impenitent sin reject it and just leave. But Jesus Christ comes to the church by word and spirit to call us to believe the truth, to lead new and godly lives, and to submit to his rule according to the scriptures through church office bearers for our good. We had a disgusting spectacle in our land recently of a Church of Ireland minister who lectured at their college in Dublin, who is a professing homosexual. Recently, it came out that he entered into a civil partnership. But the people in the church knew for a long time, because he's been in a relationship for 20 years. 20 years. No discipline. no discipline. It's as if Jesus Christ didn't say in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 that those who are active and passive partners in homosexuality, do not be deceived, of such are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because they're not in it. But the church goes on. Verse 11 says, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. There's a whole denomination, and up to its eyeballs in filth, in defiance of Jesus Christ. And how would that go over if even what I just said, brief as it is, were preached in Church of Ireland congregations up and down the land, as it ought to be preached in every last one of them? He came unto his own, the Jews, and the Jews received him not. And would it be any different in the professing church world of our day? And Jesus asked this question too in Luke chapter 18. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith around the world? Shall he find faith in the earth? Even means too. Shall he find faith in the churches on the earth? Because the churches are on the earth, the church militant, or at least the church visible. Shall he? And that question is like, who hath believed our report? A rhetorical question designed to draw this answer. He's not going to find much. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Little has changed. And receiving Jesus Christ means receiving him as he is revealed in the Word. The 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. Receiving for truth everything taught, including in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, the prologue. Receiving him means receiving him as the one who died on the cross for all the sins of all his people. He came unto his own, and his own sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And he bore our own punishment on the cross to deliver us from destruction. Receiving him is receiving as truth all the hard sayings too, and walking in obedience. Receiving him is receiving him by faith as the only way of knowing and serving and loving this Word who is made flesh for us. Amen.